Romans 12, verse 13, what Paul is doing here in verse 13 is basically making a transition from what we saw last Sunday, where he's emphasizing, among other things, loving the brothers and sisters in Christ, to now, in verse 14 through 21, he's thinking especially and teaching especially on how we love unbelievers and especially our enemies. Now, verse 13 in our translation reads, "Contribute to the needs of the saints," that is to the Christians, "and seek to show hospitality." More literally, what Paul says there is to pursue hospitality, which is, you might say, a metaphor for practicing it, for showing it, for seeking to do it. And it's the identical word in verse 14 when Paul says, "Bless those who persecute or pursue you." So this is how it reads then. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Show hospitality, pursue hospitality with each other. Bless those who pursue you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You have an outline of sorts where Matthew 5 is quoted, and a brief outline, and then Romans 12, an abbreviated version, is quoted with an outline. So make use of that if you find it helpful. I guess it's the nature of getting old, isn't it? One of the things we do when we get older, I used to hear other people say it and now I say it myself, right? Things are really getting bad out there. Things are really getting bad out there. Now probably some of you a little older than me remember when you were younger and your parents were saying, you know, that America is not the way it used to be. Things are really getting bad. And so is this just nostalgia on our part? Well, it seems like it's more than nostalgia, doesn't it? It seems like in our own culture and 25, 50 years ago, even unbelievers that lived in American society, even if they weren't believers, they may have gone to church. And even if they didn't go to church, they were decent enough folk that they didn't act outwardly hostile to Christianity. And of course, for ages around the world, God's people have been persecuted. They've been beaten. They've been abused. They've been murdered. That's gone on since before Christ and since Christ. And I think a right reading of the Bible is it will do so until Christ returns. But at least in our country, for the most part, these past 200 or so years, we've been somewhat in a bubble. We've been protected. We were founded, among other things, with certain freedoms built into our government system. And there was respect for a lot of things that agree with our Christian faith. And yet all the time on the news, just last week I heard, you know, two little incidences on the news. A kid scores a touchdown and he points his finger up. And he's flagged for unsportsmanlike conduct. Now, did the referee have a quick finger when it came to throw the penalty, or was there really an underlying discussed there for Christian Tebow-like players, I don't know. But then on the other hand, on a more serious note, I saw a Navy, I believe, chaplain being interviewed who had been disciplined. I think it was the Navy. It was one of our military forces, because he was basically taking a biblical stand for biblical marriage. And he was basically being persecuted by our own military, whose own laws say that as a chaplain, his job is to act according to his principles. He is to preach the gospel. He is to teach and counsel consistent with his ordination vows. And yet, in our own country, in our own military, and in other areas, we see from time to time, and more often than not, not consistent across the board, but certainly it seems more often than you and I care to admit or realize that there is an attack on gospel preaching churches, and there is attack on Christians and so forth. My point is not to go into a social diatribe, but my point is to look at our passage somewhat in our current context. Now, when Jesus writes his words in first century Judea, and Paul his words in first century in the context of Rome and the context of evil Roman leaders like Nero and others, they are in a context of conflict with the people around them. And so Jesus isn't speaking in a bubble. Jesus isn't using abstract words to talk about love your enemies. And oh, it doesn't apply to Jesus. It very much did. Jesus was executed by his enemies, which included the Jewish people as well as Pontius Pilate. Jesus knows exactly what he's talking about, for he would pray, even on the cross, that they would be forgiven. Paul would die, it seems by best that we know, from church history, uninspired, not in the biblical text, but the best we can tell from church history, Paul died at the hands of Nero, or the next scoundrel that took over the Roman Empire, and was martyred. And so when Jesus tells us to love our enemies, and Paul tells us to love our enemies, they're not just speaking biblical platitudes, things that didn't relate to their own life situation. And now these words should, you and I should pay all the more attention to them when we seem to live in a society where there's more conflict with the church and with Christian principles. It's always been there, and it always will. But if we can speak relatively, certainly many of us would think that at least outwardly, the opposition to the gospel, officially from, you might say, government, and unofficially in other ways, was restrained, either by the Holy Spirit through what we might call common grace and other factors. But it doesn't seem that way now. There are many ways in which the church, and most of all Christ and His gospel, are being attacked. We do have enemies. That is, we have enemies that are God's enemies also, that oppose God and His gospel. If you and I didn't believe that, certainly by 9/11 we woke up a little bit, that there is another religion. We might say the radical version. I think it's the version consistent with the Quran, that sees itself as the true religion and sees all other religions and religious people as their enemy. But it's not just radical Islam. There are many other atheists and secular types that are opposed to the Christian faith. So the question is, living in our current society, Living in a situation, even in Picayune, where there might be hostilities now that we wouldn't have imagined 10 years ago or 15 or 20 or 25 or more. How do we respond? And of course, Jesus tells us and the Apostle Paul tells us. And so, let's remind ourselves of what they're teaching, what they're saying, how Paul reaffirms what Jesus is saying, the principles he's giving us, the rationale he gives, and how we should follow what he says, not in our own strength, but by the grace of God and the work of the Spirit. We're not taught, on the one hand, we should say, yes, I need to hear this in this day and age when there are those that oppose the gospel and oppose people like me that trust in Christ. So we should want to come here and see what God would have for us to do. But on the other hand, we should be honest, if you will, and say, I can't do this. This is beyond my strength, humanly speaking. Just as God would call upon men to have pure thoughts always, and that's not humanly possible without the grace and help of the Holy Spirit, so too when it comes to dealing with our enemies, with those that would oppose the gospel and oppose us personally, we cannot in our own strength do what Jesus calls us to, do what Paul calls us to, but only by the grace of God. So this is not a law sermon. This is not a sermon, go do this in your own strength, but rather see what God calls us to in Christ. Plead with Him to enable us to do it. So here, first of all, in the Matthew passage, we've read it. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Of course, the biblical text says, you shall love your neighbor. The false teaching of the day, the rabbis, the Bible scholars of Jesus' day, wrote another verse, hate your enemy. The Old Testament doesn't teach to hate your enemy. Are there special times when God used Israel as an instrument of judgment to carry out, if you will, the most serious form of judgment, even capital punishment, upon the people like the Canaanites? Yes. But those were exceptional situations. It was not the rule that those that were outside of Israel must be hated and killed. That was not the norm. But the Jewish Bible teachers had corrupted the law. And they taught, yes, of course, love your enemy, your fellow Jew, the guy that lives down the street or next door. But the one that is your enemy, the Gentile, hate him. And of course, many things could be shown from the rest of their teaching to illustrate that. But I don't want to go there now. I want to highlight what Jesus says. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This doesn't make sense. On the surface, this is crazy. Love those that are attacking us? It just doesn't make sense, does it? Humanly speaking? Look though at Jesus' rationale. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He, God the Father, makes His Son rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So what is Jesus saying? You and I are called to love our enemies because God does. Now, here we need to clarify. What I think Jesus is talking about here is what, at least in our own Reformed tradition, we describe as common grace. It's that common in the sense that it's not, it's special because it's God's, but it's common in the sense that it's to all humanity, not just the elect or the church. All men everywhere receive God's common goodness simply because God gives them rain and God gives them sunshine. God gives them food and water. The most hateful sinner in this world is receiving the kindness of God, no matter how troubled his life may be, because he's not suffering eternally for his sins yet. Jesus is saying not simply that God loved us, His people, as Paul says in Romans 5, that Christ died for us while we were yet enemies. That is true. God set His love on rebels, enemies, those of us who are in Christ. He loved us before we were in Christ. He loved us through Christ and through Christ's death on the cross, then transformed us and brought us into His kingdom. But that's not Jesus' point here. His point here is that God the Father today is showing love and kindness to the whole world, which includes people that are outside of the church, outside of Christ, that will never repent. And yet, God still shows them common, if you will, gracious decency that they will not receive in eternity. Outside of Christ, those that have rebelled against the gospel or rebelled against, as Paul says, the law that they know written on their hearts, and so will suffer eternity for their sins, will receive none of this goodness that they receive now. Jesus' argument is this: God is good to His enemies. It may seem like not big a deal, but it is, relative to what they will receive on the judgment day. How much more should you and I, if we are sons and daughters of the living God by faith, that we do likewise? We are seeking to act like our Father. All people outside of Christ are rebels against God and His law. They hate Him and they oppose Him. They deny Him, they reject Him in all sorts of ways. And yet God continues in His patience to show them good. You and I are called to do the same. Again, not something we do in our own strength. And then Jesus, does He not put it in you might say, a practical illustration? Pray for them. Have you done this before? I remember early on in my naive Christian life, and maybe my more naive Christian ministry years ago in other places, I thought, well, I'm a pretty nice guy. I can't imagine me, little old me, ever having enemies. As I learned later in life, I sort of have this personality. You either love me or you don't love me, and there's really not much in between. And oh well. And I found out that there are those people that oppose me, even though I don't oppose them. They don't believe me that I don't oppose them, but I can't do anything about that. But there are people that oppose us. And Jesus says those enemies, whether it's the guy that pulls out in front of you on the interstate and he's just a jerk for a few minutes, you don't know who he is, you will never hopefully see him again. And then, or the person at work, or the estranged family member, or whoever that really is opposed to you, Jesus says, pray for that person. What in the world are we going to pray? I guess we're going to pray for their judgment. That doesn't seem to fit. That just doesn't seem to fit, does it? I'm praying God will judge them. Now I know that David in Psalm 139 and other psalms, he did pray what we call imprecatory psalms, psalms of judgment upon God's enemies. Here we're not speaking explicitly solely of God's enemies that oppose the gospel, but we seem to be dealing more with our own personal enemies for whatever reason. It may include the gospel. But we're not praying, it seems to me, We're not showing them love by praying, God, send them to hell. To me, that just doesn't fit. But rather, it would seem that those that oppose us or even oppose the gospel, we're praying for their salvation. I want all of those that oppose the gospel, that are a part of, for lack of a better term, radical Islam, whatever percentage of people it is, that really believe that all infidels need to be wiped out. I want to see all of them come to Christ. Now, if they don't, I want all the temporal judgment that should come upon them that's consistent with the laws of their state or ours. But first and foremost, I want them to come to faith. I would love for that religion to, in a sense, implode. And others come back to those to come to Christ. We know another false religion would rise to the top, so to speak, because Satan is always active. But nonetheless, those that oppose us, surely the first thing we should be praying for is for their salvation. But also praying for their good. Jump down now quickly to Romans 12. And for the sake of time, I don't want to reiterate what Paul says Jesus already said, but simply note it. I want to give further application to this whole point of praying and living in a way consistent with loving our enemies. Paul says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. In other words, pray blessing upon them. Pray God would be good to them, repay no evil for evil. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Notice the reasonableness of Paul's request. You and I cannot force somebody to be at peace with us. We're not speaking militarily. We're speaking in terms of human relations, okay? In terms of human relations, someone that is hostile to me, I can do everything in my power to not be hospitable to them. I may even do what Paul does here, where he speaks, he quotes Proverbs that says, show kindness to them, feed them, clothe them, give them water to drink, and so shame them by putting live coals upon their heads, and they may still be hostile to me. So as far as it depends on you, be at peace with them. But I think what Paul is doing here is not only touching on how we deal with our enemies and how we should love them by even feeding them, by even praying for them. That seems to be a major emphasis because we see it in verse 14. We see Paul reiterate that same theme in verse 19. In other words, verse 13, Paul begins with talking about blessing those that persecute you. Then he comes back to that theme in verse 19 through the end of the chapter where he says, vengeance is the Lord's. He will repay. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. So, you see, he comes back to that theme. That's a major thrust of his application of renewing your mind in terms of the way you and I relate to people that are not Christians. In this case, especially our enemies. But it seems to me that what's in the middle, verse 15, 16, 17, and 18, don't deal with our enemies per se, but other people that are not Christians that we wouldn't categorize as enemies. They might be friends. They might be people we're close to that are outside of Christ. Why do I say that? Look at verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Again, the context is unbelievers. He just talked about people being persecuting us. But I don't think this is necessarily people attacking us. But this is people in our life, friends, family, co-workers. There's a death in the family. There's a divorce. there's some other tragic circumstance, and we have the kind of relationship that we go to them and we grieve with them. I think sometimes we might have a reasoning something like this. I just don't know if I should grieve with my unbelieving friend. Why? They don't really understand. They think their friend or family member died and they've gone away. They don't exist anymore. I understand that if this dear person is outside of Christ, they're now spending eternity under the wrath of God. They don't get that. Well, don't you see, as I think Paul Tripp would say, you and I grieve more deeply than unbelievers because we understand the nature of death. So there's all the more reason for you and I to grieve deeply with unbelievers. To cry with them, to weep with them, to grieve with them. And then on the other hand, there's all the more reason to rejoice with them in, you might say, the little victories in their life. Your coworker gets a promotion. You don't get it. Not necessarily because he backstabbed you. That's another issue related to this text. But let's say for argument's sake, there's none of that. But your coworker, a friend, a family member. Maybe there's some slight competitiveness there, and maybe there's none at all. Paul says, unite with them and rejoice with their good fortune. Now, how can we do that? They got the raise. They got the promotion. You didn't. You have all the riches in Christ. What they're receiving on this earth outside of Christ is nothing. But now you genuinely rejoice with them. Relate to them is what Paul is saying. And then finally, notice what he says, and I will conclude with this. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own eyes or conceited. Here I think Paul is calling upon us as Christians to relate humbly, not just with fellow believers, that's the call in Philippians 2 and earlier in this text, but even to be humble with those in our society. We may not use the terminology, but we might describe them as, you know, they're kind of lowlifes. They just, on a social, economic level, they're just not there. They're the kind of people that if you do relate to them humbly and a coworker sees you, or maybe even a fellow church member, they're kind of scratching their heads thinking, guilt by association, what are you doing? And yet Jesus took upon Himself human flesh and died on a cross. How were you or I going to be defiled by relating humbly with an unbeliever, no matter... I'm not saying in any way that we approve of some sinful lifestyle or anything of that sort. But having a common, genuine friendship with someone that's not in Christ, but nonetheless, we in the human sphere would look down upon. For whatever reason, Paul says, don't do that. Love your enemies, pray for them. Feed them. Now, your unbelieving friends and family, grieve with them. Rejoice with them. Paul is calling us, in a sense, is he not, to do as Christ did in the way that He related to a sinful world. And we can't do this, brothers and sisters. I certainly can't. I'm thankful I didn't get cut off today as I was driving over here, because I would have had a wonderful negative illustration. I've got plenty of those, but that would take too much time. Of how not to pay evil with evil. But by God's grace, you and I can love the world and even those that oppose the gospel. We will lose nothing. And we will illustrate our adoption. Let's pray. Father, we live in a world today, even here in Picayune, Mississippi in 2015, almost 2016, where it is very common to not only be outside the church community, the Christian community, but to flaunt our atheism or our immoral behavior and even oppose those that would see that behavior, that lifestyle, that worldview as sinful or evil. And so, Father, more today maybe than when we were growing up, we live with enemies. Maybe not those people we would call our enemies, but they would call us their enemies. And You call upon us to love them. You call upon us to pray for them. And so, Father, we would do that now. Father, we would pray for those within our civil government, whether it be local or state or federal, that because of their hatred for Christ and their opposition to the gospel, they are seeking, sometimes in subtle ways, sometimes in very outward ways, to oppose Christianity. Father, we would pray for their salvation. And Father, we would also pray for their frustration, that You would frustrate their plans. And we would pray, Father, for not only those that do this in official capacities, but all the many ways that those that are outside of Christ would oppose the church and Christian people. Father, we would again pray for their salvation. And we would pray for wisdom that in practical ways we could show the love of Christ to them. Because, Father, there's a day coming that if they remain outside of Christ, they will never know the common grace of the Father again. So, Father, would You help us to pity our enemies and most of all Your enemies and long for their salvation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.